Amen. Let's pray this evening, all right? Lord, you are so wonderful. Father, we need a refreshing in that, Lord, to be ever mindful, Lord, of how awesome and mighty and wonderful you are, how gracious and merciful you are, and what a God that we have that blesses us in so many ways. And Lord, forgive us tonight for all the many times we take for granted that, and we might complain about our situations in life or our lots in life. But Lord, we know, God, that we are a blessed people, and sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. And I thank you, Lord, for that song that just brings to mind how wonderful you really are. And Lord, oversee this time tonight. God, you know what needs to be said, what needs to be heard. You know what we need to do with what we hear tonight from your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would just remove everything from our minds and from our lives that might keep us from perfect attention on you tonight and from hearing your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit not be grieved or quenched in any way tonight or hindered in any way to move and work in our midst. And so, God, do what only you can do with the word that you've given us. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, I hope everybody got one of the handouts. I think everybody did. Hopefully you did. If you didn't, there's some back there. Gloria has some. I want to say, first of all, did you guys, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but did y'all enjoy that special music this morning by Samantha? I'm sorry, Samantha, I don't want to embarrass you, but I've been wanting to bring this up in about our church, about, I saw that donkey over there. I thought there was an animal. It's over here. Who put that on? I thought there was a dog tied up over there or something. I thought, all right, people, I had to take a second look. But I've been wanting to say something, you know, I don't have too many opportunities, about how much talent we have in our church, musically inclined. I mean, for a church our size, the talent that we have, to me, I'm like really impressed, you know, by the abilities of especially some of our teenagers and the children in our church that have just great talents to be able to sing. And I thought that children's program, youth and children's program last Sunday night was top notch, man. That was excellent. Rachel did an outstanding job working with them and all the people that were involved in that, man. That was awesome. But anyhow, I've just been wanting to say that, so I'm taking my time to say that right now. But Samantha, that was a really great song that you sang this morning. Aaron led us in a song this morning that said, Jesus came for the cross. Did you guys remember that? You might not have caught it this morning. It was in one of the songs that we sang during worship, and I caught it because I knew what my sermon was on tonight. You know, we're all thinking about Christmas right now, but my mind has kind of been on this sermon here, thinking about the cross. And so it really caught my attention when we sang that song, and the words of it said, he came for the cross. Now, our minds certainly right now are on Christmas. That was my fault. I apologize. Our minds are certainly on Christmas, but I want to tell you something. When we think about Christmas, we think about, you know, the baby Jesus and the manger scene and all the things like that. But Christmas goes through the cross, all right? Now, I'm not going to say Christmas ends with the cross because it does not end with the cross. We know where the Christmas story ends, and Jonathan talked about that this morning. It doesn't end with the cross, but it does go through the cross, and the cross was a terrible, harsh thing that our Lord and Savior had to go through, a criminal's death, a violent death, a very terrible, terrible thing that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had to go through in order to make a way that you and I could be forgiven for our sins. Now, when I think about the world, you know, the world loves Christmas, even though they might take the name Christmas out of a lot of stuff now. They like this time of year, you know. They really don't mind the, you know, baby in a manger and all that, but not so much the cross, right? The world really doesn't like to think too much about the cross because people don't like to think about the price of sin. They don't like to think about what it cost for us to disobey God and the price that Jesus had to pay. They don't want a reminder of their own sin, and they don't want a reminder of the price that has been paid for them and the expectations that God has that we change. Because I want to tell you something. I don't believe that Jesus went through the cross for us to remain the same. I believe that when we see the picture of the cross and what it
is and what happened to him on that cross, I believe that that demands change in a believer's life. I believe it calls upon us to examine ourselves and examine our faith in Jesus Christ and look at our lives and say, did he really go through that so that I could continue to disobey God? And so the world doesn't like to think about that. And so you don't hear a lot about the cross out there in the world. But I want to tell you something. The world needs more of the cross than they need of Christmas. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. Nothing wrong with Christmas. I love the reminders that the world is given when we, the church, are able to talk about Jesus more at this time of the year. And you see more, you know, things about Jesus on TV and so forth. But I think the world needs to hear more of the cross than they need to hear of the Christmas story. Well, how did Jesus get to the cross? You may know how he got to the cross, or you may not know how he got to the cross. If you remember, you know, Jesus came, and you may wonder to yourself, how could someone who came, went about doing so much good, helping so many people, why in the world would the people of his day want to crucify him? Why would they want to put this good, even if they didn't believe he was God, why would they want to put this good person to death? Well, it wasn't the manger. That wasn't the reason why they sent him to the cross. It wasn't the manger scene. It wasn't the healings that he did. It wasn't the people he brought back to life. It wasn't the other miracles where he provided for people. All the good that he did, those weren't the reasons that he went to the cross. He went to the cross because he offended the religious people with truth. That's what happened. If you look at it, he offended the religious people with truth. Now, what truth did he offend them with? Well, first of all, he offended them with the truth about how to get into the kingdom. He came to tell them that he was the Messiah that they had long awaited for and that he was going to be. John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He came to tell them, I am he. That's who I am. And I'm here now. And so when he came to tell them that, that offended them because they had a religious structure set up and going to where, if you remember what Jesus said to them at one time to the people, he said, you know, listen, they're putting a lot of demands on you. and they're keeping you down, basically. Remember, he said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you, you know, I will give you rest. And he said, my burden is easy and it's light. And so Jesus was trying to show them that they were under somewhat of a religious oppression in that day. And so he was showing them that through faith in him, well, that offended. It was truth, but it offended the religious leaders of his day. And I tell you what else he offended them with was the truth about them. He told them the truth about who they really were. Have you ever read Matthew 23? Whoa. Then he got on the religious people. And Jesus was not always as friendly as you might think he would be to some of these people. I mean, he called them hypocrites. He told them, your father is the devil. So that's why I kind of like a guy that gets fired up about the Bible and gets fired up in the pulpit. You know, I've got a few preachers I listen to, and I love it whenever they call out somebody by name, like somebody famous, or because, you know, they're on TV, this preacher is, and he says, let me tell you something, Mr. President. Let me tell you this. I love that whenever they do that, because I'm like, yeah, Jesus, you know, might have done something like that, you know, with the religious leaders of his day. But he offended them with the truth about who they were. And that made them mad. So they knew they had to get rid of him because he was risking bringing down their religious structure that they had, so to speak. Well, the best they could do was come up with blasphemy because he was claiming to be God. Remember, he told them, I am God. And he was questioned many times by people. And there were other times, Jonathan brought up several good points this morning that go with my sermon tonight about how they wanted to take care of him one time. And he was delivered from that when they were going to stone him. And so they were set out to get rid of Jesus, but they couldn't do it. And so they knew that the people were starting to get behind Jesus. And so they went to the Romans. The Romans were the governing body over Judea at this time. And so they knew that they themselves, the Jews, the religious leaders, could not put somebody to death, but the Romans could. So they go to them and they really accused Jesus of three different things. But one of the things they accused him of to the Romans that they knew would get the Romans' attention, the government's attention, was they accused him of insurrection. Don't go there tonight, all right? They accused him of insurrection, okay? Anyways, seems to be popular among government. But anyways, so they accused him of this and brought those charges, brought those accusations to, some of you will get that when you get home tonight and you turn on the news. Anyway, they brought those charges and accusations to the government. Well, so this got the attention of the government. Now, there were two guys in government leadership in that particular area. One of them was Pilate and one of them was Herod. Pilate was over Judea and Herod was over Galilee, okay? So they bring him to Pilate first after they give him their Jewish trials. The first three trials after he was arrested were Jewish trials, and those happened overnight. And so the next day, they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate, he's trying to figure out what's going on. He finds out that Jesus has been in Galilee and that he's from Galilee. And so he says, well, I'm not going to hear this because I don't think he's done anything wrong, so I'm sending him over to Herod. So Herod was glad to see him because Herod had been looking for an opportunity to meet this Jesus he'd been hearing about. So Jesus goes to Herod. Well, Herod, he doesn't really even answer Herod. He doesn't say anything to Herod. Herod's kind of dumbfounded by the whole thing. And he says, well, I can't get anything out of the guy. He says, I'm going to send him back to Pilate. So this is the sixth trial that Jesus goes through, and he comes back to Pilate. Now, something interesting. If you've got your Bibles open to Luke 23, I want you to find something, look at something in here that I found that I think is very interesting. You know what? I didn't bring my study Bible. All right, look at verse 12. I got all this stuff marked in my study Bible, and I got my preaching Bible, so I had to take a minute to find this here. So Pilate and Herod were two different governors, so to speak, of two different areas, you know, in the area where Jesus was doing his ministry. And so after he goes to Pilate, then Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate, okay? Look at verse 12 of Luke 23. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Are you telling me that opposing Jesus Christ brought these two enemies together against Jesus Christ? That's exactly what the Bible's saying. Let me tell you something. Enemies within the world against each other will come together for one thing, and that is to oppose Jesus Christ. Amen? Have you not noticed that? They will come together to oppose Jesus Christ. They may not come together on anything else, but when they don't love Jesus, when they don't have faith in Jesus Christ and they're not believers and they may not like each other, but they will come together on this one. And it said they became friends with each other and previously they had been at enmity with each other. So these two guys come together. That's a very interesting verse. Well, Pilate goes through another series of questions with Jesus and he's not really getting anywhere because Pilate came to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent. Remember? And Pilate's like, all these people are telling him, give us Barabbas, this other guy who had been actually guilty of murder. They let a murderer go. They'd rather have a murderer on the streets than let Jesus go. They wanted Jesus crucified. That's how much these people, these religious leaders were so scared that their little system of religion that they had was going to get interrupted by Jesus. Well, I tell you what, I hope every religious system in America gets interrupted by Jesus, because if not, it's not worth anything. Amen? I mean, if it don't have Jesus in the middle of it, it's not worth anything. And so anyhow, Pilate, he's kind of feeling the pressure of these people. And, you know, he's got to answer back to Rome for what happens down here. You know, he's not the top dog. He's just one of the guys at the end of the line. And so he's got to answer back to Rome for what's going on. He had really two basic responsibilities: collect taxes and keep peace. Don't let these people, don't let these Jews get stirred up and cause a big problem down there. That was basically his two responsibilities to do. Well, he could see that wasn't going to happen if he kept his mouth shut and didn't do something. So he decided, well, I'm going to do what they want me to do. I'm going to let Barabbas go and I'm going to give him Jesus to crucify and we'll put this Jesus to death. And he saw that as the way to keep peace in the region that he was over. Well, that's how Jesus wound up on the cross. Now, do you remember what Pilate did? Pilate, after he made this decision, his wife came to him before he made the decision and she said, I've had a dream from God. And she said, this man is innocent. He's not done anything and you need to let him go. Well, Pilate didn't do that. He felt the pressure of the people and all of that weighing on him, and so he decided he was going to go ahead and have him crucified. You remember what he did in Matthew's account? Matthew's the only one that gives us account. He went in and washed his hands and said, my hands be innocent of the blood of this man. He said, I don't want any part of this. So Pilate, what does that say to us about Pilate's view of Jesus? He was indifferent to Jesus, okay? He was just indifferent. You'll meet people like that today in the world that are they don't necessarily have anything against Jesus. They're not really for Jesus. They're not against Jesus. They're just indifferent to Jesus. And that's exactly the way that Pilate was. Well, that's how Jesus wound up going to the cross. And so tonight, I want us to look at the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said seven things. Now, he's been through the scourging, okay? That's where they took him and they beat him with the cat of nine tails. You know, they whipped him and then they mocked him. They spit on him. They punched him. They pulled his beard out. They shoved a crown of thorns on his head. And he was so beaten and battered and weak that literally on the way to Golgotha, the place of the skull where they actually crucified him, that was a different place from where they scourged him. It's called the Via Dolorosa. Anybody ever heard of that before? That's the way of the cross. That's the path that Jesus took. When I was in Israel, they took us on the Via Dolorosa. And so we get almost to the end of this trip on this place. And I'm thinking the whole time to myself, man, Jesus carried the cross here, you know, and all this. And they said, now, when we get to the end, they said, that would be about 20 feet down from where it is now. This part of the city is built on top of the part that was here. When I was like, oh, man, all this time I've been thinking I'm walking where Jesus carried the cross. And it was 20 feet down. But anyways, somehow they've got that mapped out exactly where that used to be. Underneath, who knows? There's a lot of commercialization of the Holy Land if you've been over there or whatever, so I don't really know, but I do know they like your money when you go over there. But anyhow, if you ever get a chance to go, you should go, though, when it's a little more peaceful over there. But so Jesus gets out to the cross, and you remember he's hanging on the cross, and here's our Lord and Savior, beaten, battered, body ripped apart. It was so bad that on the way they had to get a man named Simon of Cyrene to finish carrying the cross for Jesus because he was too weak. And he's hanging on the cross. And the normal procedure was to tie their arms and legs to the cross, but they nailed him to the cross. We all know that, you know, story, that part of the story. So he's nailed to the cross between two thieves, all right? Two thieves are on each side of him. Now, that'll be important when it comes to some of the things that Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. So I want us just to go down through this list of the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross, and I'm going to cover them in the order in which he said them. So the way you have them on that piece of paper, that is the order in which he said them. Now, anybody ever had a Harmony of the Gospels book? You know what I'm talking about? It's called a Harmony of the Gospels. It follows the Gospels in the order that it happened. So you can read these books, and you can read the Bible, the stories of Jesus, in the order that it all happened, okay? So if you ever get a chance to get a copy of a Harmony of the Gospels, it's kind of neat, because if you ever wonder, well, did Jesus do this before he did that? Well, you can look in that Harmony of the Gospels book, and it'll tell you when all of these things occurred, in his ministry and in his life while they were being recorded. So at any rate, let's look at the first one in Luke chapter 23. And I've got on that piece of paper Luke 23:34, but I want to start in verse 33. It says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, there's some prophetic things going on there as well, the casting of lots and the dividing of his garments and things like that, some Old Testament prophecies regarding that. But it says, "For they do not know," Jesus said, "they do not know what they do." You see, these people didn't believe that he was the Christ. So in that sense, they didn't know they were killing the Messiah. Now, you and I know that that had to happen, right? Jesus had to die. He had to pay the price for sin. So it's, I guess, in a roundabout way, it's kind of a good thing that this happened the way it happened, because he had to come and pay the penalty, pay the price for sins in the giving of his life. And so here's Jesus. He knows that they don't believe in him, and so they're taking his life, and he prays to the Father to forgive them. Now, you can read the things that I put on there. This is a demonstration of the perfect love and life of our Savior. The beginning of his intercessory ministry, on our behalf as people. Here's Jesus going through what he's going through, suffering the way he's suffering, literally right in the middle of it, and he's asking God to forgive them. Man, what a standard of forgiveness that sets for us. You ever thought about that? I mean, you know, when we think about things that have happened to us and people that we have to forgive, we get offended sometimes. We get, you know, insulted or hurt or whatever. People do things against us and we get offended by those things. And here's Jesus setting the example, setting the standard. And one of the things we can take away from this is this right here. We are never more like Jesus than when we are forgiving people. Have you ever thought about that? You are never more like Jesus than when you're forgiving people. How much does Jesus have to forgive you every day? Now, multiply that by 8 billion people, which some people don't believe in him. So in a sense, they're not under the blood of Jesus, so they're not forgiven. But you think about all the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has done, all that his blood has paid for. Okay, the blood that he shed on that cross. And so we are never more like Jesus than when you and I are forgiving as well. Now, something else to take away from that is that only Jesus can pray for other people's sins to be forgiven to the Father. I can't pray for your sins to be forgiven. You can't pray for God to forgive my sins and save me. I have to come to that place. Each individual person has to come to that place. And when we pray, what do we say at the end of our prayers? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. That's in John 14. And so we don't have access to the Father except through Jesus. And so we have forgiveness of our sins from the Father through the person of Jesus Christ. Everyone who is saved. And Jonathan nailed this morning whenever he was talking about this. There's no different standard for salvation for anybody. Everybody comes the same way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so we must come through Jesus. Only he can pray that our sins would be forgiven. So that's the first thing Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The second thing he said is also in Luke 23, and it's just a little further down. I want to read, I've got verse 43 on there, but I want to start in verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. So you remember there were two thieves, one on each side of him. One of them was angry and bitter and mad at Jesus. He said, you claim to be this Jesus, you know, you do all these other miracles, you know, we've been hearing about and seeing, you know, save yourself and save us. He had a selfish interest in what he wanted out of Jesus. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So this one admitted he deserved to be there and that Jesus was innocent. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And look what Jesus said. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Be careful about this notion of, well, you got to say these words. You got to say it this way in order to be saved. That's not true. I believe God knows a person's heart. I believe that if a person is, if in their heart they believe that Jesus is the Christ and they want to be saved, and they may not verbalize in every exact word what we would call maybe the sinner's prayer, but God knows a man or woman's heart, a person's heart. And he knows if they're truly trusting in him as their Lord and Savior. And so there are no magical words. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was he acknowledging there? He was acknowledging, first of all, that Jesus was God. Was he not? He said, Lord, remember me, Lord. And then he said, when you come into your kingdom. So he's acknowledging here that Jesus is the Christ. And he's saying to him, I want to go where you're going. I want to go with you for eternity. I mean, in so many words, that's what he's crying out to Jesus. So you didn't see him mentioning anything about his sin, though he did acknowledge that he was guilty and deserved to be there. But you didn't see a lot of these things that we hear, you know, today in modern Christianity about, hey, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do all these things. Listen to me. You have to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all right? And he confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. And he's expressing in the way he did his faith in Jesus Christ. Today, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, with me. People have a lot of notions about where, you know, heaven is and all this kind of stuff. You know, what happens to people, exactly where they go. Well, I'll tell you where they go. They go to be with the Lord immediately. That's where they go. And wherever paradise is, it's paradise because that's where the Lord is. That's where Jesus is, all right? And so, you know, you can, anybody ever read one of those books, famous last words of people, like that they say, things they say right before they die that people were eyewitnesses of? And anybody know who R.G. Lee is? You ever heard of R.G. Lee? Manning, I figured you'd know who that was. He pastored Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee before Adrian Rogers, who Adrian's my favorite pastor of all time. And anyway, R.G. Lee pastored that church, and when it really just blossomed and grew, and he called his wife Lady Lee, and she died before he did. He's in this book. And she died before he did, and he was laying there about to die, about to breathe his last. And as he's laying there in his bed, he sat straight up in the bed, and he said, well, there's Lady Lee, and she's with Jesus. And he just, and this is the witnesses of the people in the room, and she just, he just fell back on his pillow and died. He was gone. There's a lot of different stories like that that are out there. You may have some. You've heard. I've heard a lot more than that, trust me, of people that I knew personally that passed away and sat straight up in bed when they were dying of cancer and didn't have the strength to raise their head off their pillow and came out of that bed on their way out. So at any rate, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And I believe this, that death is not the end for us. It is merely the transition from this life to our eternal life. Amen. And I believe it happens in an instant. I believe the moment that this soul leaves this body, it sees the Lord. Amen. I believe that with all of my heart. I don't believe we're in some transition phase. I don't believe we go somewhere to wait until somebody prays enough for us or does any of these other things for us to try to move us on to the final, you know, heaven or whatever. These are just some things, you know, that I know are out there. I believe that the moment that our soul leaves this body, we come into the very presence of the Lord. And just like the thief on the cross, we will be with him in paradise. Now, we could go on to talk about how we're all going, whoever has done that is going to come back one day with him. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, they're going to come back. If we're here at the rapture, we're going to see those people again coming with the Lord in the sky. But anyways, we don't have time to go there. So let's go to number 3. It is over in John chapter 19. If you want to turn over there, you can. Or you can stay right where you're at. In John 19, I'm going to read just the verses I have on there, verses 26 and 27. This is the order in which Jesus said these. Now remember, he's hanging on the cross. He's asked the Father to forgive them, these people who are doing this terrible thing to him. He has assured this man of salvation. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And in John chapter 19, verse 26, we have the third thing that Jesus said on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, the writer of this gospel, okay? Man, I have to stop and clear this up. You do know what's being said about that, don't you, out there in the secular media, the disciple he loved? Y'all know what's being said about that in the secular media sometimes? There are people out there who literally believe that Jesus had a homosexual relationship with this man. You say, oh, don't even bring that up in the pulpit. Yeah, that's how blasphemous, you know, people can be about God. The disciple whom he loved standing by, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Jesus had an inner circle. Peter, James, and John were in his inner circle. They were included. Of the 12 disciples, those three were included in a few more things that Jesus didn't include the others in. Mount of Transfiguration, remember that in Matthew 17? Jesus took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw him transfigured. They saw Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember in Peter, he said, Lord, it is good to be here. He said, I like what I'm seeing. He liked to see Jesus glorified. And he liked to see, you know, these people he knew from the Old Testament scriptures. You know, he saw them in person. And he's like, Lord, let's just build little shacks here for us to live in. Let's stay right here. And Jesus said, this is not why I've come. We got to go back and we got to take care of business. There's a lot of people that need to hear this message. And so we got to go back and do the work that needs to be done for the kingdom. But he took Peter, James, and John a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he went in and prayed the night he was arrested? He took those three a little further in with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he had an inner circle that he was just a little bit closer to. For whatever reason, the Bible doesn't really make it clear, doesn't give any explanations for why he would do something like that. But at any rate, John was there, John the Apostle, the one who wrote this book and also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. John wrote that one as well. And he sees his mother and he sees this disciple and he says to her, woman, behold your son. And he says to him, behold your mother. Jesus gave John care of his mother. And here's the reason, because his half-brothers, and he did have half-brothers, his mother and Joseph had other kids. Jesus was, you know, Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. He did not have a physical biological father, okay? That's how he could be fully God and fully man at the same time. And so they were his half-brothers, and they were not yet believers. Now imagine that, if your brother... How many of you have a brother when you were growing up and he's telling you that he is the Messiah? You're like, yeah, let's see. If he's your little brother, of course, Jesus would have been probably the older one because she was a virgin when he was born. So he was the oldest brother. So, you know, what are you going to do? You just kind of have to take it. You know, well, he's bigger than me. But anyways, they didn't believe yet. In fact, James, the writer of the book of James, is Jesus' half-brother. You know when he came to believe? After the resurrection appearances. Remember that? And James was like, oh yeah, I know my brother died. And for all accounts though, we don't even know, there's no record in the scripture that any of his half-brothers were at the crucifixion. Do you see any of their names mentioned? There's no record of them being there. They didn't even believe enough about this stuff to even come out and check it out and see what was going on. And so Jesus, knowing that, he entrusted the care of his mother to a believer. I think there's some good lessons in there for us as a church in the thinking of the importance of the Christian family and the responsibility and the obligation that we have, especially of those who are trying to go it alone. You know, people who are kind of somewhat on an island as a Christian, and the necessity of the church to be there for them and to support them and to be that Christian family that they need. I think there's a good case for that could be made right here, that we need to take responsibility for being the family to those people because we are believers, you know, and we need to take responsibility, I believe, as a Christian family to take those people in as our sisters and brothers in Christ. We are a Christian family. We're adopted children, the Bible says. Well, let's move on to number four. This is in Mark chapter 15. This is the only one in the Gospel of Mark that we have. And I want to read in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 33. He says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, okay? Our sixth hour is 6 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the evening, but their sixth hour would have been at noon, and it went until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon on our time. So in other words, the brightest part of the day, there was darkness over the whole land for that 3 hours. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Don't tear me up for that because I'm not a Greek scholar, okay? Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here Jesus cries out, you know, and he's has that feeling here of abandonment by God. This may be the point for me to point something out to you guys. He feels abandoned by God. I want you to, you're more than welcome to make This is your piece of paper to take with you. But I want you to think about the representations of the Christian life in every one of these things Jesus said, okay? I want you just to think about these. And if you want to write them down, you can. All of these things that Jesus said represent the Christian life in some way. First of all, forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's our own forgiveness of our own sins, and then there's our forgiveness of other people's sins. That's a part of our Christian life, is it not? Second of all is salvation. He said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so we have our forgiveness, we have our salvation, we have our forgiveness of other people. Thirdly, he said, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. We're a part of God's family. We come together to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Then in verse 4, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not in verse 4, the fourth saying. These are times of feeling alone in this world. Has anybody in here ever felt like, you know, God, where are you? You know, have you not ever felt like that before? Have you ever felt abandoned and felt alone and wondered why, God, why? I mean, if you read through those Old Testament stories, almost everybody you come to at some point in time kind of has this crisis moment in their life where they're like, God, why? Why is this happening? Why did this happen in my life? Why is this going on? Then you go to number 5. He said, I thirst. We'll get to that in a minute. Everybody in here at some point in time goes through times of need, times when there's something we need in our life and we need God to provide for us in some way. And then his sixth saying was, it is finished. And we'll get to that, but that's the conclusion of all things. Everything's coming to an end. Jonathan talked about that this morning. It's coming down to an end. The conclusion of all things is going to come. And then the seventh one, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's when Jesus died and death. If Jesus tarries long enough, all of us will experience death. And so all of these seven sayings of Jesus represent some aspect of the Christian life that you will experience at some time. All the way through, every single one of them. And so here he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he feels this abandonment. Well, we know that the Father would not look upon the sin of the world which had been placed upon his Son, Jesus Christ. This is that moment when the sin of the world, the weight of our sin, everything, you know, that we have ever done in disobedience to God was upon Jesus Christ in that moment, and he felt the weight of that. I think back to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, and he said, Father, take this cup from me. I think he knew the physical demands of going to the cross, but I also think he knew the weight of this, that he was going, the spiritual aspect of this going to the cross. And so he felt that God had forsaken him. You may feel that at some time in your life too. And I think Jesus identifies with us in so many of these things so that when we're there, that's why we can call upon Jesus in all times of our lives, no matter what's going on. And he can identify with us in some way in the situation that we're in. Well, let's go to number 5. Back to John 19. I'm sorry to jump around so much. I don't like to do that, but this is just that kind of lesson where you have to do it that way. John 19, let's read verses 28 to 30. And we'll do 5 and 6 together because they're right here together. Let's start in verse 28 in John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Well, here we see this fulfillment of Psalm 22:15. You might remember when Brother David preached on that. It's probably been a couple of months ago now. He brought that out, that this whole Psalm of 22 is a picture of the cross. It's a prophetic picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, here is the fulfillment of chapter 22, verse 15. I'll leave that to you to go back and read, but he talks about his mouth being, you know, thirsty or whatnot and being dry, so to speak. And this is an example of Jesus' humanity. Now, what do I mean by that? This is a hard concept to understand, but Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. You know, it's kind of like the Trinity. You try to explain the Trinity, and no matter what example you use, you just kind of come up short, you know? It just doesn't quite capture everything about it. You know, you try to use an egg. Well, the shell is egg, the yolk is egg, the white is egg. It's all egg, but it's three parts of the one egg. Well, you know, I really don't necessarily like that illustration to describe my Lord, but I get the point of what they're trying to do in doing that and so forth. But some of our best attempts come up a little bit short. But this is Jesus' humanity. He was fully human. That means this, that when Jesus went to the cross, he felt all that pain. He felt every bit of it. He was thirsty. He experienced thirst. He experienced pain. Jesus had to be fully human while at the same time fully God. If to be fully God, he could save us. To be fully human, he could identify with us in our sin and temptations. You see, the temptations of Jesus wouldn't be real if he wasn't fully human. Because you have to understand how all this works out, plays out and works out. But if it were not possible, people say, well, it was impossible for Jesus to sin. No, it wasn't. He could have. He didn't, but he could. I'm not, when I say he could have, I don't mean like he might have and it didn't get recorded. I mean, he didn't sin. He chose not to in every situation in his humanity. If it wasn't that way, then he hasn't experienced the temptations in the same way that I have. Because I don't have that ability to say, well, I'm just going to make it where I don't have to sin to this, give in to this. So Jesus, if he went through temptations in the same way that I did, he had to be human, just like you and I. And so we see the humanity of Jesus in this. And so he did experience the temptations in this world, just like you and I do, but yet the Bible says was without sin. And he felt his humanity while he was here in the flesh. Then he also said, it is finished. After they gave him the sour wine in chapter 19, verse 30, he said, it is finished. Jesus is giving his life for the sins of the world, and this was the end of him paying for sins. There is no more payment needed for sins than the payment that Jesus made. His death paid it all. I would refer to you, if you want to write this down and read it later, for the sake of time, I'm not going to, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, that talks about his one sacrifice for all the sin at one time. And so this is it. His work was done. He had done what he came to do. And just like that song we sang this morning, Jesus came for the cross. He came for the cross, and that's where he was headed. And the Christmas story goes through the cross. But thank goodness it doesn't end there, amen? But we have the resurrection, you know, we have the Easter story. But number seven is back in Luke 23. And in number seven, close my Bible up. In Luke 23, I want to read verses 44 to 46. It says, now it was about the sixth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now that darkness is a supernatural darkness. I've heard people try to say, well, let's go back and see if there was an eclipse and all this kind of stuff. No, this was a supernatural darkness of God. There was an earthquake and the temple, the veil between the Holy of Holies that Jonathan mentioned this morning was torn in two. And it was rent, saying that now we have access to God. We are a priesthood of believers. That's why you don't need a priest. You don't need somebody to go to God for you. You have access to the Father. Jesus is our high priest through Jesus Christ. And so the Bible calls us a priesthood of believers, meaning you are a little priest, so to speak, because you don't need a messenger between you and God, other than God himself, and that being Jesus. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So here Jesus is voluntarily yielding his spirit to the Father. He'd done the work that he came to do. He gave his life for the sins of mankind. Now, I know that I went through these kind of quick, but I went over this afternoon, and I was sitting there in my house, you know, and Julie was in there working on something for Christmas. I don't know. Anyways, and I said, you know, what difference will anything that I say tonight make in anybody's life? What difference will anything that I say? I told her, I said, I'm going to take the living word of God up there tonight, open it up, and we're going to hear, you know, the words of Jesus, our Savior, hanging on the cross. And will it make any difference in anyone's life? And that ought to be something we contemplate tonight, I think, is what difference does these stories, these sayings of Jesus make to us? Well, maybe you learned something new tonight. You say, well, that's good. I grew a little bit in my knowledge of the Lord. You know, you got some more information. But you do understand that the Bible is not for information, don't you? Amen. The Bible is for transformation. Okay? We're to be transformed by the things that we read. We're to be changed by the things that we read in God's Word. It ought to make a difference in our lives. This is a story, the cross of Jesus Christ is a story of unbelievable magnitude, is it not? I mean, here is God, amen, hanging on a cross for you and I. I think sometimes we kind of separate ourselves from the magnitude of that moment because we think, well, there's so many people, you know, he's had to do it for so many people, or maybe we hear that story so much. You know, I mean, I'll be honest with you, you know, I started out, you know, those classrooms we don't use anymore right down over here in this building behind the old auditorium. I mean, my name was on the nursery rolls over there in 1970, okay? So, I mean, I've been hearing about Jesus my whole life. I've been hearing the stories of Jesus my whole life. And, you know, if we're not careful, we can become like the religious people that Jesus faced. And it can just become information to us and no longer transforming us. And it kind of loses, if we're not careful, we'll let it lose its magnitude in our lives. We'll let it lose the sense of awe of what really happened when Jesus hung on the cross. And so I guess my challenge to you tonight would be that, you know, hey, I hope you did learn something new, but, you know, I hope that what you know of what Jesus did for you does something to your heart. It transforms something inside of you that makes you a different person, changes you. Maybe you'll be more forgiving like Jesus. Or, you know, maybe you'll understand the depth of what Jesus went through, and it will bring you to a place of brokenness the next time you give in to sin, the next time you decide to do something in disobedience to God. So in whatever way that God speaks to you, I'm not going to try to play the Holy Spirit because I can't be the Holy Spirit. God has to convict us about what he wants us to do, not me. I'm just a witness. And so whatever, you know, way in which the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, I hope and pray that in some way you'll yield to that and surrender to that and let God transform you through these things. Let me pray for you. God, I'm so thankful that we have your word. I'm just thankful that you haven't left us in ignorance as to what you have done for us. And Lord, we have the testimonies of these gospel books to tell us what you did for us, to show us how much love you have for us. Lord, we can't even fathom that somebody could go through what Jesus went through and then to say, Father, forgive them. Lord, you would have every reason to truly just turn away from us and leave us to ourselves and to our sin. But God, I'm so thankful that you haven't, because we would sure enough destroy ourselves. And so, Father, thank you for this. And God, thank you for Jesus. We're always grateful and thankful for that and for him and for what he's done and for the cross. And Lord, may that be burned deep within us and we be different people because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And may we truly understand that Christmas goes through the cross. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, stand with me tonight. And if you need to respond in any way, I'll be here at the front, or you're more than welcome to come and use this altar in any way that you need to.